sorry. We're picking up in Luke chapter 18 and beginning to read at verse 18 and reading to verse 30. Luke 18 and verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." For sake of time, obviously, we've had to break up all of this section into these bite-sized pieces that we can deal with on a Sunday morning, but it's one long section here that's dealing, as Jesus interacts with various people, tells various parables, draws attention to various things that they say and he says, where he's focusing on the true nature of God's kingdom, and in particular, challenging the Pharisees' false view of it. One of the commentators, Alfred Edersheim, draws attention to this section of scripture, and I think it applies very well to this particular passage here. He says, as we draw near the goal, that is Jesus reaching Jerusalem, the wondrous story seems to grow in tenderness and pathos. It is as if all the loving condescension of the Master were to be crowded into these days. All the pressing need also, and the human weaknesses of his disciples. And with equal compassion does he look upon the difficulties of them who truly seek to come to him, and on those which, springing from without or even from self and sin, beset them who have already come. Let us try reverently to follow his steps and learn of his words. The first section here, which is really verse 18, I've called it the promising meeting. Because there seems to be an awful lot of positives in it. The person that he meets is described as a ruler, probably like Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, one of the people who led the synagogue, perhaps being rich, maybe even one of the people who'd given towards the building of it, as the centurion, for example, had done. Mark adds these very important details. He says in Mark 10:17, as he, that was Jesus, going out on the road. That is immediately after he had met with the parents who had brought the children to him and dealt with the rebuke from the disciples that this was inappropriate, which itself follows on from his telling of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So it's almost as though the meeting with this young man, this ruler, is not a coincidence, but it's a real-life case in point that illustrates where this young man is, and really, as we'll see, he's very much in the place where the Pharisees, he probably is a Pharisee himself, and does not, and is incapable of welcoming the kingdom with the simplicity of a child. Mark also tells us that he came running and that he knelt before him. That's why I say it seems to start off so positively. There's this sense of urgency. He can't get to Jesus quickly enough. And when he gets to him, unlike, say, the other Pharisee who didn't welcome him into his house with a kiss or wash his feet, but treated him in a discourteous way, he treats him in a very reverential way, doesn't he? He kneels before him. As we will see, all the Gospels record that he calls him good teacher. And you'd say, well, if anyone's going to get converted, this fellow's going to get converted. He's so, so promising. And yet, as we'll see, he's almost, sadly, a case in point of another parable. The seed that falls on the shallow ground. It springs up instantly. And then the plant dies almost as quickly. The early promise is all the more bitter because of what happens subsequently. The question follows on from his attitude, his urgency to get to Jesus, his desire to know what to do to inherit eternal life. He's asking the right question, isn't he? The priority is eternal life. But then, as Jesus begins to respond to him, we see that all is not what it seems. All is not what it seems. Straight away, Jesus lovingly but firmly begins to dismantle the sincere but superficial view that this young man has of, well, pretty much everything, of Jesus, of God, of Torah, of the law, and of himself. And it starts really with Jesus questioning even why he calls him good teacher. Now, what is Jesus not saying here? Jesus is not saying that he's not good. Because that's not the point, really. He's not questioning his own goodness or his moral perfection. Of course he is. No one could accuse him of sin because he had no sin. But what he's questioning is the young man really understanding what he's actually saying? This casual, well-meaning greeting that the young man gives actually betrays a shallow view of God himself. Because it's highly doubtful, and in fact we know it's not the case from how he responds, that he considers that this man who is before him is actually God. If it was, his response, of course, would have been different. He's another teacher, a good teacher. Again, Alfred Edersheim says, the designation of God as the only one who is good agrees with one of the titles given to him in Jewish writings, the good one of the world. Uniquely, the good one of the world. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, you're throwing around this title of good very casually. Is that what you really think of me? There's none good but God alone. He sort of leaves that thought hanging there. Then he goes on to, after he corrects this shallow view of God, he deals with the core question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in the Old Testament, the whole idea of life is linked to the law, to Torah. It's in the living out of who God is, as he describes himself and what we ought to be in the Torah, that the one finds life. For example, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16, in that I command you today to love Yahweh, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But like so many of his contemporaries, and particularly in the scribes and Pharisees, this man has a very superficial view of the law. Of course, he knows that the law is all important, But he doesn't really acknowledge how deep its claims are. And it's very much like the scribes and Pharisees. Do you remember Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means inherit eternal life. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes two of the commandments. You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder. So the claims of the law are not just easily ticked off by not killing somebody. Now notice where Jesus brings it back to. He brings it back to the heart. Why? Because the great promise of the new covenant is that law will be written on people's hearts. That the change that God would bring about in them through regeneration would be so real, so lasting, so deep, that this law would not be something that they would do, but it would be who they actually are. That loving God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, your strength, would not be a command out there, but it would be the driving motive from in here. Same command, but much more, as we'd say today, it would be internalized. Similarly with the question of adultery. And here, if you looked at this, what he's doing, what Jesus is doing here, is he's showing that this young man who runs to greet him, who kneels before him, who calls him good, has not internalized the law. I'm going to leave that statement hanging there for the moment, and hopefully I'll justify it as I go along. In Matthew's fuller account of Jesus' short exposition of the law, it's worth noting how Jesus does it. Luke here, in a sense, just gives us, because I'm sure Matthew's gospel was well known at that stage, he gives us a summary of what Jesus said to him. But if you look at Matthew's account, Jesus leads this ruler, this young man, upwards through, first of all, the things that the law forbids, the prohibitions, to the first commandment of what you should do positively. And then very quickly, he substitutes the last commandment, which is negative, not to covet, and expresses it positively, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is beginning, he's beginning to show this man, just as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law, when it forbids something, it enjoins the opposite positive. When it enjoins the positive, it forbids the opposite negative. And this not just in a number-ticking exercise, but this is who we're supposed to be, not just what we're supposed to do. Impossible, of course, apart from God making us different people. But he hasn't got quite there yet. Still, the ruler is unconvinced. He's unconvicted. He's full of the same self-righteousness as the Pharisee in the parable a few verses back. You see, this isn't some exaggerated example that Jesus gives in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is who we are, naturally speaking. Having heard Jesus' exposition of the law and beginning to hint at how deep it actually claims, he very blithely says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What's the problem? There's zero conviction of sin, isn't there? Well, Jesus has the perfect comeback. If you've kept all these from your youth, and if they're written on your heart, if you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, and you think that I am good and God is the only one who is good, then follow me and give everything to your neighbor. No big deal, right? Because you've internalized all of this. This is who you are, right? Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You see, when we look at this rightly, we see that this is very challenging. It is. Glad he hadn't said that to me. But to a Jewish mind, I think, Michael can shred me later on if I got this wrong. What jumped to my mind was, remember when Elijah calls Elisha? What does he do? He's out ploughing in the field, not with Massey Ferguson or John Deere, but with some oxen. And as soon as Elijah calls him, he slays the oxen and uses the wooden implements that they're using for plowing as fuel for the fire and sacrifices it all up. Because he's conscious of the privilege of being called to follow a prophet of the Lord. But this man has been called to follow God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And what's holding him back is what he has, but what he has is holding him back because of who he is. In other words, he's just like you and me before we're converted. And I think we can justify that because how Jesus describes it later on. Because this man, his emotions betray the inappropriateness of his reaction. He goes away sad. It's like his emotions recognize the awful spiritual choice he has made. If you're here this morning and you are unconverted, if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, if you're still looking to yourself and who you are and what you might be, there's a lesson for you here too, isn't there? One of the stories I most like, and I suppose we can talk about now because we're quite close to Christmas, is A Christmas Carol. And I love all the various movie versions that have been made of, including the Muppet Christmas Carol. But to me, one of the most vivid scenes is in the first part of the book, when Scrooge is there and he hears this awful sound in his hallway. And through his unopened door comes this spirit. And it's the spirit of his dead partner, Marley, no relation of Kevin's. And the awful chain, the awful sound is made by this horrendous chain that's chained to this massive money box. And Scrooge asks him, where did these chains come from? And he says, I forged every one of them in my life. And now I'm chained to them for all eternity. Now, I don't know whether Dickens got that from the parable of the rich young ruler, but it's a compelling image, isn't it? Do you own your wealth, or does your wealth own you? I can't answer that question for you, but it's one of the things that's asked here, isn't it? Because covetousness is ultimately, the Bible says, idolatry. It's ultimately, it's not a what do I do with my money issue, it's who am I worshipping issue. And it might not be money, it could be anything else, but anything that comes between you and following Jesus and loving the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and soul and your neighbor as yourself is idolatry. And it doesn't ultimately bring joy, but it brings sadness. Because joy is only found in the Lord. Now the disciples and the people are looking on and they're shattered by this whole encounter, because I'm sure they saw it as we saw it here, beginning so positively and yet ending in dejection and sadness on behalf of this young man. So in verses 24 and 25, Jesus draws for them the lesson from the meeting. He points out what's obvious, doesn't he? That the more we are attached to this life, whether it's in our sense of self-righteousness or looking to things for our security, the more difficult it is to enter God's kingdom. Because we've got our own kingdom in which we are sitting on the throne. It mightn't be a very secure throne, but it's the only throne we have. And to drive the point home, he uses this proverb of the camel and the eye of the needle. And the point is, and the disciples get it, that this is, humanly speaking, an unresolvable dilemma. Who then can be saved? That's exactly the point. That's the point that the rich young ruler didn't get. Don't know if we ever got it, we certainly didn't get it at this meeting. That if we're dependent on our own self-righteousness and we're hanging on to things or other people's opinion of us or whatever it might be as our source of validation and security, they, rather than God, are God in our lives. And so we're idolaters. The very first thing that the commandments condemn, isn't it? You shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him you shall serve. Well, if that's the case, we're all sinners. Well, yeah, we are. That's the point, isn't it? We're all lawbreakers. Well, if we're all lawbreakers, how can we be saved? Now, Jesus doesn't tell them, well, there's four things God wants you to know. He says, there's one thing God wants you to know. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. We're not looking at it today, but we will be looking at next week. Immediately after this, for the third time in Luke's gospel, he talks about his death and resurrection. Because that's how with man is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's the elements of how all this are going to work out. That's why we say, well, you need to read all this together. But just give me that little bit of a hint. Because he's not going to sort of just say with man is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. He's going to actually show them that through who he is, what God's going to do through him, this awesome question is going to be resolved. That's how God's kingdom is going to come in, and that's how people are going to come into the kingdom. Through who he is. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. It's not as though God is going to set aside his law. God is keeping the perfection of his law, but he sent the perfect one to keep his law. And the perfect one who keeps his law on behalf of those who put their trust in him dies in their place, rises victorious over death in their place and for their sake. Because with man it's impossible, but not with God, because with God all things are possible. And the ultimate display of who God is and with him all things are possible is ultimately going to be demonstrated in Jesus' death and his resurrection and his glorious ascension into heaven. And finally, he draws this section to a close with reminding them that they have made the right choice, not just for the life to come, but for this life too. That the eternal life that this young man was looking for, to be part of the resurrection of the just that Daniel had foretold. Yes, that would be theirs. But also the joy that this man was losing in this life, ironically because of his riches, that would be theirs too. You see, Peter verbalizes what they're all thinking and probably what we were thinking when we were wrestling through. And maybe if you're still wrestling through, should I become a Christian? What's going to happen to me? Will it be worth it? See, we've left all and followed you. Will we get through the eye of the needle? Matthew adds further, therefore, what shall we have? Peter asks a blunt, but for once, the right question. Jesus doesn't repeat what he's already said. He doesn't need to. They have followed Jesus' call. And already, you can see them beginning to be changed. But he lists the blessings. Look, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wife, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Note, as I've said already, this is a double blessing. In the age to come, that was the focus of the young man's question. Jesus' fulfilled kingdom. In his fulfilled kingdom, there's going to be eternal life. Those who, if you like, are counted losers in this life for following him will be demonstrated to be the real winners because they will reign and rule with him for all eternity. But they don't even have to wait until then for the blessing. He talks about blessings now. What does he mean? Well, let me hasten to add, he doesn't mean that they're going to have multiple wives necessarily now, or all the worldly blessings, possessions that they want. I think what he means is this, and he's latching on to how the young man responded, that the joy that this young man thought he could have by holding on to all of these things, but then lost when he held on to these things rather than follow Jesus, that is going to be theirs. In other words, that by following Jesus, there is more joy in following Jesus, whatever you have to give up, than the joy, inverted commas, that there would be in holding on to these things and giving up on Jesus. I think that's what he's talking about. They actually lived this out in their own experience. A few years later, Peter and John were called in before the Jewish authorities in the Sanhedrin. They were warned again not to dare preach in the name of Jesus, not to tell people about the kingdom of God. So they went out and shut up, and we never heard any more from them. No. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think that's the type of joy he was talking about. Again, Michael might want to do some quick research on the wording there. But you see the point, don't you? That when we realize who Jesus is, when he internalizes his law in our hearts through being born again, through becoming new people by the work of his Holy Spirit, everything changes. Our estimation of everything changes. What gives us joy is not things, although I'm not saying there isn't joy in things, but that's not what gives us our primary joy. Our primary joy isn't in things or even in the most precious of human relationships. Our primary joy is in this, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's a joy that no one else can give you, that nothing else can give you, and that's a joy that no one else or nothing else can take from you. Amen.